Isaiah. We're in the book of Isaiah, and you can take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 14. Now, I don't want to scare you too bad. We're going to look at a few chapters at once. But these chapters, starting in chapter 13, really, but in these chapters you find the curses that God has against various nations. And these nations, not by accident, were enemies of Israel, and in some way or another have attacked Israel, have oppressed them in some manner. And God is expressing his displeasure, in fact, even his judgment, upon these nations. You see, if you can write down your notes, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which says, God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So whoever blesses Abraham would be blessed. Whoever curses Abraham would be cursed. Again in Genesis 27, verse 29, it said again that cursed is everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Again, all the way in Numbers. So now not just to Abraham and his immediate descendants, but to the nation of Israel. The statement is, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. These nations have gone against Israel. And I believe that as a aspect of their judgment, because what nation does not deserve judgment before a holy God? But as an aspect of the judgment, that God says, because you have gone against Israel, against Judah, that you are going to be judged. The judgment was going to come primarily through Assyria as it came on down. We looked at, in chapter 13, the judgment against Babylon, and it runs all the way through almost the end of chapter 14. We're going to look at these different nations, at what the text says, the general message of the text, and then we're going to take some of the verses here and pull those out and apply those to our own hearts and lives today. So we see cursed is these nations. There's four nations we're going to look at tonight. The Philistia, Moab, Damascus or Syria, and Cush, which can include Ethiopia and Egypt along with that. Here we have a map of those different places except for Cush. And you see Philistia down here. You see Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. And you see Damascus up here in Aram, which would be the direct language transfer from the Hebrew into the English. But for our understanding, it's Syria. So that is what those different places are. That's three of the places that are mentioned. The map properly adjusted looks like that. But for whatever reason, this Bible program does it. It lays it out this way, and I never figured out why it does that. First, judgment against the nations, against Philistia. Here in chapter 14, verse 28. This is the burden that came in the year of King Ahaz died. That would be 715 BC when King Ahaz died. It tells Philistia, the Philistines, remember Goliath was a Philistine? There had been trouble with the Philistines all throughout Israel's history. Now the Philistines there, they were to rejoice. Well, they weren't going to rejoice. In fact, they thought they might rejoice, but more trouble was going to come. You see, at the death of Ahaz, the events occurred that Isaiah has this this understanding, this burden that came upon him. Did it come by way of vision or a dream, or God impressed upon his heart what would happen? However God communicated it to him, we see that the Philistines in verse 29 were oppressed, but then they would receive relief. It says, "Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken." That first group, when you are oppressed, and there's a question, could it be Ahaz who dies, who caused trouble for the Philistines, and having died, that then there's some relief there? Or is it that Assyria has caused trouble for Philistia, and there's a bit of relief, but just a few years later, 4 years would fit the time frame, would be more trouble? We're not sure exactly. Anyway, they had been oppressed, and it says when that oppression stops, because don't rejoice, because out of the serpent's roots, calls it a serpent that's come down, will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. Now, he's using picturesque language here. There's no reason to think that the problem is a snake, and that out of the root of a snake, what's the root of a snake? That comes another viper, and its offspring is a flying snake. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But it's being picturesque. A snake will bite you and hurt and sting, and so also the enemy that had come and brought trouble to the Philistines. And then, when they're getting excited because, phew, that's over with, that person has died or they've been called back, whatever the situation would have been. And then, here comes the second wave, which is worse than the first. So he says, don't get too excited about that, because even though they would receive some relief, it would only be temporary because another oppressor would arise. Assyria, if it's Ahaz that's caused the trouble to begin with, and then Assyria that comes and brings worse issues for them, or if it's Assyria that has come and brought trouble to them, and then later on come back and caused even worse trouble. Either way, the Philistines weren't to be too excited. And there's not a lot of hope here for them. In fact, it says in verse 30 that in that relief time, the firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. And then it says, I will kill your roots with famine, and will slay your remnant. Wow, that's pretty tough language there. And he says, "Oh, wail, O gates, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved." The Philistines aren't around today. Maybe there's some actual Philistines as part of the Canaanites in Palestine. I don't know. However, here that he does not give them much for hope. He says, the smoke will come from the north. No one will be alone in his appointed times. What will one answer the messengers of the nations? What will your ambassador say? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people will take refuge in it. Here it ties it together with Israel. Israel would be a place of refuge. See, God is determined that when Sennacherib comes down in 701 to defeat Israel or Jerusalem, that God would prevent that. That event occurs later, and we'll see that. But when Assyria is coming and taking over Israel, the northern part, and going and attacking Judah and taking some of the cities, he'll get over to Jerusalem. And there will not be any hope for him there. None whatsoever. here, having talked about Philistia and mentioning that Jerusalem will be a place of refuge, which makes a note that it's a place that will be safe. He talks about Moab, and here he takes two chapters to refer to Moab. In about the Philistines, he only takes a handful of verses, but he takes two chapters to go and talk about Moab. Well, let me summarize that for you. In verse 1, you see the destruction, the burden against Moab. Moab was a place on the other side of the Dead Sea, about across from Jerusalem, would be Moab there. As far as Moab is concerned, it says in verse 1, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid to waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid to waste. And he's going to go and talk about all these cities in verses 2 through 4 that there's mourning for, there's wailing, there's weeping because of the destruction to come. If America was to be destroyed, we might ourselves say, wow, look at the devastation. Sometimes we look at some of the things that are happening in America now, and we about want to cry because of what's going on. Whether it has to do with politics and what's happening that way, or the economy, or the way that Christianity is more and more oppressed for the sake of for sake of tolerance and personal rights. Here, this talks about how there'd be mourning, great mourning throughout Moab. In verses 5 through 9, Isaiah writes, my heart will cry for Moab. Now I find that interesting that Isaiah has this heart for Moab as well. You might remember who Moab is. You have Abraham and his nephew Lot. Now remember Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were destroyed, Lot and his daughters were saved. And his daughters said to themselves, our family line is done unless we do something about it. And so they have a relationship with their father, and as a result, one has a son named Ammon, the Ammonites, and one has a son named Moab, the Moabites. You might recall later in history, before Isaiah, but after Lot, sometime, that there is a Moabitess that is mentioned in Scripture. In fact, a whole book dedicated to her, I think actually to Naomi, but Ruth is the main character in it. And Ruth, the Moabitess, is part of the line of David then. I don't know. I'm curious as to why Isaiah has this heart. Does he have this heart for Moab because there is a family tie between Israel and Moab, between Abraham and Lot? Or is it because he looks and sees, hey, the Moabites have had some relationship to our history, namely for King David? We don't know. However, the devastation is such that he himself mourns for Moab. In verse 5, he talks about their fleeing that would occur because of this. And God, even through enemy as they come down and attack, God himself will bring drought and famine, and there will be great plundering in verse 7 that would take place because of all this that would go on. In verse 8, it talks about the wailing that would occur because of all this devastation. And then finally in verse 9, it talks about the bloodshed, how that the river will be full of the blood that would have been spilt. In other words, there will be great slaughter. It may have been not just hundreds of thousands of people that were slaughtered, but perhaps millions as the Syrian army came down and just devastated Moab. As you look in there, you see in chapter 16, it continues and says that Moab would be wise to appeal to Judah. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Now, a lot of times we like to see words in the prophets and immediately identify them with Jesus Christ. For example, here, the word lamb. When we think about the word lamb, the book of Isaiah speaks of Christ as a lamb going to the slaughter, right? Well, we might automatically say it says the word lamb, so it has to mean Jesus. We have to go by context, and that is not the context here. It is a lamb as a sacrifice or an offering to the ruler of the land, Judah, the king of Judah, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mountain of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be a wandering bird thrown out in the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the forts of Arnon. Moab is wandering. It has no place to go. Their best thing to do is make ties with Jerusalem. In particular, it says the mount of the daughter of Zion. Why does he mention that again? Well, he mentioned it back when he talked about the Philistines in verse 32. That's because Jerusalem would be spared from this kings that would come down, these armies that would come down and devastate the land. Verse 5 says, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one who sits on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, just judgment and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. You see here, it's reference to the tabernacle of David and one sitting in truth and seeking justice. Who does that make you think of? Makes me think of Jesus Christ. The text here, though, seems like it is probably talking about that time period, which then it would be King Hezekiah. We see that in verses 3, it says, take counsel and execute judgments, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, from the extortioner, is at the end, devastation ceases. What happens here is that the oppressor is destroyed in verses 3 and 4. You see the oppressor is destroyed, and in mercy that there's a righteous king. I think possibly it's Hezekiah that was that king, that righteous king that came looking for that justice. However, I would not say that it could not refer to Jesus. Verses 6 and 7 here, Moab is addressed that his own pride has brought destruction. And in verses 8 and 9, in fact, it describes Moab as a vine, as a great vine that reached out all over. And as a vine that reached out all over and having an effect on all the many nations, has been cut. It has been destroyed. And so because of that, again in verses 10 and 11, he talks about the gladness is taken away and the joy from the plentiful field. So God was gracious on Moab and allowed it to become a pretty powerful nation, not a world nation, but a great influence, and God is going to destroy that. Moab, in verses 13 and verse 12, they appeal to their false gods. It comes to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high places. They're tired from worshiping their false gods, tired from appealing to their false gods to deliver them, and because they won't be delivered that way. It says that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. Moab is going to appeal to these nations. Verses here about Moab, starting in chapter 15, all the way through this far, is at some point, perhaps when Ahaz dies, that Isaiah gave this prophecy. But in verses 13 and 14, you find that word comes later to him that there would only be 3 years before this thing would take place, which is interesting. One commentator says that likely is about 701 BC when Assyria comes and devastates Moab. Well, we talked about Philistia. They would be completely destroyed, although there is refuge in Jerusalem. Talk about Moab and the destruction that it would face. Even though it was a great place, God would destroy them because of their pride. And having destroyed them because of their pride, although they could appeal to a great place, which would be Jerusalem, Judah, because it would be spared. Judah, as Isaiah is giving this, I wonder if those in Jerusalem read those things and said to themselves, hey, that might be a good place to go. And those in Judah even moved towards that way. In chapter 17, it talks about against Damascus or Syria there. As he talks about against Damascus or Syria, also called Aram, here he goes, talks about the ruins that would occur. The burden of against Damascus in verses 1 through 3 talks about the ruins that would take place because the city would be empty. The ruins, it would just be in heaps. In fact, the flocks or the animals would be right there in the city laying down, not worried about anything, not worried about whether or not somebody would shoo them out or anything that way. It would, the fortress would just cease, and the kingdom, it would just, there'd just be a remnant of Syria. Boy, Assyria was really going to do some damage there to them. In verses 4 through verse 3, it talks about Syria having a faded glory. It says, the fortress will cease from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they will be as a glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Well, what is the glory of the children of Israel at that time? Verse 4, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, it will fade away. All that Judah was would fade away. Here's a transition in verses 1 through 3 talking about Damascus. And then to chapter 4, to verse 4, speaking in a way that is connecting Damascus, what Damascus is going to be like what Israel would be like. Verses 4 through 8, it addresses Israel or Jacob. And the connection is that what would happen to Israel would happen to Damascus. In verses 4 through 6, it says, in that day, which seems near to Isaiah, but it could mean the tribulation. In verses 7 and 8, though, it talks about, or excuse me, verses 4 through 6, it talks about the harm that will happen to Israel because they've refused God. But in verse 7, it says, in that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars to work with his own hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, that is the idols, nor the wood images, nor the altars of incense. So good news comes out of this. No longer are they going to just look to these false gods, they're going to look to God. Verses 7 and 8 might show that this passage is referring to yet in the future. Verse 9 seems to address Damascus rather than Israel. It says, in that day his strong cities will be as forsaken bough, and the uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Again, talk about desolation. verses 11 and 12, 10 and 11 talks about why is there this judgment upon them? Well, in verse 10 it says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. That's why this is going to happen. Verses 12 to 14, the prophecy speaks of God's retribution against all nations, as it says in verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people, or many peoples, who make a noise like the roar of the sea and the rushing of nations. And here he gives a condemnation against those. However, these nations would, at the end, give gifts to God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 18. He goes to properly the land of Cush. Some Bibles will have Ethiopia. Cush, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it is mentioned that Cush includes modern-day southern Egypt, the Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. All the inhabitants of the world here in verse 3 is addressed along with this. And as it is described, these inhabitants of the world, all the inhabitants of the world would see what's going on, so Cush would not need to make an alliance with Israel. It says here that in verse 2, that Cush is sending ambassadors by sea. And those ambassadors perhaps going to Israel to make an alliance with them because they see that, or with Judah, because they see Assyria coming. And they know that they're going to be next on the stop. This nation has to be taken care of. So they're going to combine with them. Well, in doing so, God here says, well, wait a minute, you don't need to do that because the whole world is going to see the judgment that will take place. In verses 3 through 6, God would be done with Assyria finally and cut them off from their work. And indeed, we know that Assyria was overtaken after this. Verses 10 and 11, verse 7, it talks about, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from the people tall and smooth of skin, talking about the Cush, the people that are terrible and from their beginning onward, the very violent people, and that these are going to present a gift to the Lord. That might be at that time, or it might be in the future. It's hard, some of these things. We do know that in the future, Malachi even says, that the nations of the world will bring gifts to Jesus when he's on his throne. So Isaiah might have the future in mind here. So we go through all these nations, and we come to the end, and we see, so what? You know, this was very applicable to those people that lived back in Isaiah's day, as they saw the trouble, the danger that was coming down, how were they to respond? You see, that refuge would be in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem would be protected. But as we went through here, perhaps you saw a few things. In chapter 16, in verse 4, as God is laying out the judgment that he would give, in verse 4, he says, in mercy, the throne will be established. We need to remember that God offers mercy in judgment. You know? God offers mercy in judgment. God will bring judgment, but he always offers some sort of mercy. When we are here on this earth, God's judgment will be at the moment that we die. It is appointed for man to die once, and then after that is judgment. Yet God is so merciful that he sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin. We think about our own salvation, but we can also look, if we look at judgment on this earth. You know, I think as a nation, as America, And even as Omaha, we're reaping some of the consequences of what sins are being allowed or promoted. We're reaping the consequences of sin in this world as it kind of runs rampant. And we can't figure out how watching Dick Van Dyke the other night, in Dick Van Dyke, you had two separate beds in the master bedroom to what's on TV today, just a few years later. How did we get that far? And yet, God is merciful in that He has not rained down judgment upon us as a nation, not yet at least, however He might choose. Sometimes in our own life, we see the fruit of our sin. You know, we're saved, we're going to heaven, but we've made bad decisions, either foolish decisions or very sinful decisions, and as a result, we can feel the pain that God has brought upon us as the natural consequences have their effect. Or God is putting His thumb down on you. But that doesn't mean God's not merciful in it either. We have to keep in mind that God is merciful in all that He does. There comes a point where His mercy stops. That's true. Don't forget that. Once you're dead, the offer of salvation has expired. For a believer, God's mercy is such that when the point comes where He says, okay, that's the last straw, and removes you from this earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 discusses that. Because of the way that they were participating in the Lord's Supper, the way that they were making light of what Christ has done for them, that God had had enough and decided, that's it, you're out of there. And God called them home. God is merciful indeed. We must not forsake God. Chapter 17 and verse 10 it says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasure plants and set up foreign seedlings, but those would be destroyed. You know, we think to ourselves, well, we have forgotten God. Well, consider some of the warnings in Scripture. This is for those that are unsaved, who are in the church and actively attending. Maybe they have a responsibility of some sort, I don't know, in the church. But they are participating in the church there. In Hebrews chapter 3, it gives this warning. Verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have always known, they have not known my way. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhorting one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here we find that God is saying in the book of Hebrews, if you've truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, then that will be steadfast. But if you have not, then today's the day to do that. You see, don't forsake God. Those that heard God's word and they heard the gospel, they probably could explain the gospel, but yet themselves were not willing to submit themselves to it. There is danger there. it ought not to be taken. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, talking about believers, it says, This charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and suffered shipwreck of their faith, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These believers have blasphemed God by their lifestyle, maybe the words that they've said, and the warning here is not to stray away from God. We need to make sure we're not straying away from God. It's not that hard. Really, it's not. It just takes a little bit of enjoyment of the world to get us to go astray from God. We must always be on guard for that. Finally, God would judge our enemies. So all throughout this, you see that God would judge their enemies. And you come to the text here, and you see that there is finally relief that takes place in chapter 18, to the point that Cush is worried about Assyria coming down, and even sending messengers or ambassadors up to Israel. Verses 1 and 2, I think, imply that. As they are doing that, he says, wait a minute, the whole world's going to find out that, guess what? There's victory that will come, and Assyria will be destroyed. Israel had enemies, and some of these were the enemies of Israel. And as a result of being enemies of Israel, an aspect of their judgment was their curses against Israel. Their own sinfulness deserved judgment, even as our own sinfulness deserves judgment. But God would judge their enemies. We look around in our world today. Do we have any enemies here in America? We don't think we do because there's nobody putting guns at us, but we do, don't we? We look at those that look at what conservatives are. You look at what's happening in our world today and you see how Christians are being oppressed. If you don't provide a service for a certain type of people, even though you disagree with their lifestyle, and the business that you own is a personal business, whether it's making cakes or photography or whatever it is, then instead of your rights being upheld, you are forced to provide a service? That's ridiculous. So we do have enemies here. The atheist, who are anti anything that looks like a cross. I don't understand why they don't outlaw any perpendicular lines. You know what I mean? Like on your car or on a building. Like if you look at our building, you can see in the wall. If you look just right, it looks kind of like a T, but maybe could be made out as a cross almost. That would be bad because people might think Christianity then. And we know we absolutely have to get rid of the Ten Commandments in our school because we know the Ten Commandments only teach hate. Like, thou shalt not kill. And even at that, they will do anything they can. And if you look, I even look myself on one of the websites, the Freedom From Religion, I believe it was that particular one, that their goal was not just merely to remove religion from the government, any sort of government support or affirmation or anything that way, but to get other people to be atheists. Which sounds like proselytizing to a cultic belief. You're taught in the schools about evolution and that Christianity is absolutely ridiculous. Who would believe such a thing? And anyone who believes such a thing is a complete idiot. Being taught those sorts of things. You see, we do have enemies. One day the enemies will be physically attacking us as they do in other parts of our world. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And the fifth seal is open, and John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. For the word of God. And for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice to God, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Hold on. They're saying, "How long, God, will you wait and not judge this people?" Because God is just. And he says, "Hold your horses. It's coming. Just not yet." We know that God will judge our enemies, and it's not our goal to see our enemies judged, but that God's mercy reigns. Because he's a merciful God even in judgment. And in our lives, we must make sure we're staying faithful to God. We see these nations who were exposed to God had nothing to do with God. And as a result, see the consequences, even as they went against Israel and his and their God. You see that we must make sure that we're holding on to that hope, eagerly waiting for it. One day God will judge our enemies. We might look in our world and say, "How much longer, God, will it be that you will be so long-suffering and not judge our nation for what it really deserves?" Not that we want great destruction, but we want God's justice to be done right. Well, I think the answer is right here. It's a future answer. The answer is, after those who are selected to be saved are all saved, then it will come down. And God's mercy will have ended. We need to praise God for the mercy that he's had in our life and continues to have in our life. Make sure we're being steadfast in him and not forsaking him. And always looking to that future day when those enemies that are just absolutely rebellious against God want nothing to do with God. And we look and see what the oppression, not simply the oppression we face here, but around the world where physical lives are taken. We know that those enemies who do not repent and are saved, that they will get their judgment. Why does evil reign? Well, God's allowed it for a short time. But that doesn't mean his justice won't prevail. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all that you've done for us, for your goodness and grace towards us, for the way that you have cared for us and been merciful and saved us. We thank you for the scripture here that we don't take time to go through every aspect of every judgment here and correlate it with everything in history. For the message is quite clear that you do bring judgment upon those that are your enemies. And I pray, Father, that we will even look around at those who are enemies of God and share the gospel with them. For we ourselves once were enemies. But yet, because of your mercy that you poured upon us, you showed mercy and you brought us to salvation. I ask, Father, that you would help us as we spread your message of mercy and judgment, that we might bring glory to you and see many saved. And then, Father, in this, that we will be faithful to you and not forsake you in any way. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.